Well, turn with me in your copy of the scripture to 1 Timothy. I mentioned last week or the week before that as I had opportunity, we would study through this book. I didn't quite expect to have the opportunity to go on to the next part so soon, but in the Lord's providence, here we are. And so let's open up the scripture, 1 Timothy. We'll take up our reading in verse 3. Last week or the week before, we covered the introductory greeting where Paul addresses himself to Timothy as an apostle, to his spiritual son, one in whom he had either a direct or indirect involvement in his spiritual coming of faith through his labors in that city, through his mother as well. And we considered the words grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God is the source of grace, that unmerited favor. He is the source of mercy, that is his help in our times of need. And especially the source of peace, by which we have peace with God and peace with men, even in the church. Well, having covered the introductory greetings, we now move on to verse 3, the beginning of the body of Paul's letter to Timothy. We'll take up our reading, verse 3, going through verse 7. This is God's word. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, Paul had formerly exhorted Timothy in person at the time when he himself was to go to Macedonia, that Timothy should remain at Ephesus. Macedonia was a Roman province in the northern part of Greece. Ephesus is on the other side over in Asia Minor, near the shores of what is today modern Turkey. And Paul was together with Timothy at first in Ephesus when he first decided to go to Macedonia. And Timothy, the likelihood is that he probably expected when Paul said, "Well, I'm going to go to Macedonia." Paul was an apostle. Timothy was a legate to the apostle. Timothy probably expected that he would go with the apostle Paul to Ephesus or to Macedonia. But that would not be the case. Paul urged Timothy instead to remain at Ephesus, and we considered some of the reasons why that would be the case last week. Paul had great confidence in Timothy as a spiritual son. He was a true child. He was faithful, and he was a gifted person in this ministry. And so Paul had great confidence to leave him at a church that, as we'll see as we go on, had a great deal of difficulties, especially with regard to false worship and false leaders, teachers. We'll get into some of that today. But Paul urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus. And now, just as then, he's reiterating this urging. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." He's reiterating that though time has passed, his urging, his desire, his will that Timothy would remain at that place has not changed. Just as then, Paul earnestly exhorts his true child in the faith, remain at Ephesus. And whether we should understand Paul's urging as a direct apostolic command or perhaps more of an invitation, it's something of a matter of debate. Certainly Paul could have commanded Timothy. He didn't need to, though, because Timothy, being a true child, would listen to him and accept his exhortation. So it doesn't really matter. But Paul's intention is plain enough. He wants, he desires, he really needs young Timothy to stay in Ephesus and not come with him to Macedonia. He needs to be where he is. Paul elaborates as to why Timothy should remain at Ephesus in the next part. His stated purpose is so that you may charge certain persons. And already you know when somebody starts saying, well, certain persons, it's an ominous kind of feeling, right? Who are these guys and what problems are they causing? This is what we have here. So that you may charge certain persons. Now, to charge, obviously, it's an authoritative act of instruction. Paul does not leave Timothy in Ephesus to merely be some apostolic observer to sit quietly by and watch and report back. He's not an advisor to that church, merely offering his pious advice. It's become something of a popular thing now for churches to hire consulting firms and that sort of thing. That's not what this situation is at all. Paul, as an apostle with apostolic authority, urges Timothy, his true child, to remain at Ephesus, and he commissions him with this purpose, so that you may charge, that is, instruct with authority, certain persons. And we're going to see in a moment just what these persons are doing that requires Timothy to remain behind. Paul urges Timothy to remain in order that he would exercise himself as an authoritative teacher to and really over these certain persons. Well, who are these certain persons? Paul chooses not to name names. Sometimes that's appropriate, and sometimes Paul names names. So-and-so has betrayed me. Paul chooses rather here to speak vaguely, generally. In all likelihood, both Paul and Timothy know exactly who Paul is talking about. Sometimes you hear that in session meetings, that certain person, right? Or trying to be respectful to the individual. We don't want to name names, but we have to discuss difficult issues. And so we only give so much situational information as is necessary to deal with something without putting somebody on blast, so to speak. That's something of what's going on here. Certain persons. Given the semi-public nature of these sorts of letters, they tend to get read not just by the immediate recipient, but then they get read as instruction to the church at large. Paul's being vague here on purpose because he doesn't want, you know, if you're writing a pastoral letter advising another pastor of handling a certain situation, imagine if that letter goes public, especially if it's intended to be read publicly. You don't really want to be naming names in this way. And so that's what Paul's likely doing, certain persons. He's trying to be respectful here, not wanting to cause undue public injury to these individuals. He's going to be very clear. They're false teachers, and they are teaching false things. And yet, because Paul's aim is restorative, his goal is to demonstrate certain things to them that they would repent and turn from their errant ways, he's not going to put them on notice by name, not publicly at least. But Paul knows who these people are. Certainly Timothy's going to know who these people are, and Timothy has to charge them, and so he is going to do so. Not wanting to cause undue public injury to these individuals, yet still desiring Timothy to correct them, Paul writes in this discreet way. Well, to what end? Timothy should charge these certain individuals, whoever they are, firstly, not to teach any different doctrines. Of course, implied in Paul's charge is the fact that they were already doing so. They were already teaching doctrines different than those first delivered by Paul and the apostles to Ephesus. These false teachers also were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. Probably these different doctrines and these myths and genealogies are not really two separate things. Paul is describing one by the other. They are different doctrines, namely myths and genealologies. Myth is a general term. We use myth as a word today. It refers to old stories generally. Genealogies, of course, refer to lists of ancestors. They're an important part of Hebrew literature. Probably these are Jewish myths and genealogies, and yet we should understand from the context that these are not true stories, not true and accurate genealogies as they would be found in the Old Testament scripture, but rather they are imagined ones, invented ones, embellished ones. Significantly, the main point that they are not true. We don't know exactly what these myths and genealogies were. They were probably somewhat popular. People were devoted to them. They are certainly not biblical genealogies, biblical stories, perhaps something like an apocryphal story that we might have, not part of Scripture, but it pulls from the themes and it pulls from the narratives of Scripture, and it sounds perhaps like it's related, but it is not inspired Scripture. Perhaps it's dealing with certain rabbinic traditions that were built off of these things. But ultimately, whatever they are, the problem with these false myths and genealogies is that they promote speculation. That's what Paul says. They promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Here we observe a very vivid contrast, the great difference between imagined myth and apostolic doctrine. That which is imagined by men, it serves only to promote speculation. That is, the asking of questions and the searching for answers, but the never arriving at truth. Insofar as there is no limit to man's imaginations, those devoted to myths and genealogies, they never arrive at anything. They're always asking questions, always searching for answers, but never arriving at anything certain, anything foundational, anything true. Well, on the other hand, apostolic doctrine is true, and therefore it does not promote speculation. Rather, we're told it promotes the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, when we think stewardship, we usually think in terms of our stewardship, our administration, our management of something. We're entrusted with something. If you're a steward in a house, you're entrusted with the resources of that house. If you are working supply in a government organization, you have control over ordering things, and you manage. That's the idea of stewardship. You don't own it, but you're a steward. That's probably not the sense that it's meant here, though. Here, it refers to God's own management or administration. I don't know if the from there is probably a best translation. Really, this is a reference to God's saving plan, his administration of grace, his saving purpose. Paul's point is that the imagined myths, the made-up genealogies, they cannot bring a person to an estate of salvation. But apostolic doctrine, when received by faith, can and will and does. Well, what are these apostolic doctrines that are in the mind of the apostle here? We don't know exactly what Paul will say later in the letter. We come to some summaries of this idea of apostolic doctrine. You could study the whole of his letters. You could limit it to his epistles. You could limit it to even to 1 Timothy. But here in the most immediate context, we do have some summary of what Paul means by apostolic doctrine. Later he'll summarize in this letter, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This is a statement that is trustworthy and true. Paul is summarizing what is this apostolic doctrine in a nutshell. And so what is it? More obviously could be said about this doctrine. Probably not much less could be said. It's a summary statement of the faith. Apostolic doctrine consists primarily in the truth that the Christ, that is the anointed prophet, priest, and king, whose name is Jesus, he will save his people from their sin. He came from heaven into the world to save sinners because they had alienated themselves to God by their sin, made enemies to him. It's men and women like you, like me. God did so, obviously, by revealing his plan of salvation to us, reconciling us to him through the offering up of himself, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, the satisfying of wrath, of God's wrath. As a king, Jesus, he reigns in the hearts of his people, displaying through Paul and all his people perfect patience to those who by faith believe in him for the giving and receiving of eternal life. If we were to analyze even that one summary statement that Paul has concerning Jesus Christ coming to earth to save sinners, we would find at every word a great deal of apostolic doctrine We think of other summary statements we have in our own day, something like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. When we're speaking of apostolic doctrine, we're speaking about the things which Jesus brought from heaven to teach his apostles, which then are entrusted to them to deliver unto the church through the writing of Scripture. And so apostolic doctrine is just the biblical gospel, namely that Jesus came to save sinners. And you'll notice that there's nothing speculative about any of the doctrine that we just considered in summary form that comes via Paul or the other apostles. It doesn't consist of false myth, of fable, of fabricated genealogies, as was so interesting to the false teachers of whom Paul writes here. Rather, apostolic doctrine primarily consists of historical fact. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, under the law. It's fact. Jesus Christ coming down to become man, to live a perfectly righteous life, to die a sin-atoning, substitutionary death on the cross, to raise again from the tomb on the third day, to ascend above the heavens, being witnessed by thousands. It's not fabricated myth. It's not fabricated genealogy. It's historical fact that is well attested in the historical record, which we have even recorded for us in other books of the Bible, like Luke, Acts. We have historians documenting these things from a very early period. It is historical fact, not fiction, not fable, not myth. While these concern primarily the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he taught and did, and especially why he came, the theological interpretation of the historical facts is a part of the gospel. It's not merely a matter that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven. It's why he did those things. The substitutionary atonement is not an optional doctrine. We don't get to pick and choose and instead say, well, he really did that to be a moral example. No, he did it to cover our sins by his blood, to die in our place, bearing the wrath of God. The theological explanation to the historical facts is part of the apostolic doctrine. And if we will devote ourselves to these doctrines, what we'll quickly discover is God's administration, God's stewardship, God's plan for our salvation. How is it that we as sinners can be reconciled to a holy God? It is because of the facts of the historic gospel and the theological explanation given to them by Scripture, authoritatively by the apostles. This is how we can come to know how we can be saved. We're not going to find that in natural revelation. We can learn a lot about the being of God, and of his nature and his power and all these things by observing his creation. God has given us a book of nature in which we can learn a great deal about who he is. But we cannot learn in nature how we can be saved. We can only learn that through the special revelation which God gives through his prophets and later through Christ and his apostles, which all speak to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming and dying for sin in our place, that we might have eternal life in him. I think this is why Paul goes on to say the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. His charge that he issues through Timothy, and therefore he calls it our charge. It's not Timothy's charge. It's not Paul's charge. It's our charge. Timothy with him or him with the other apostles, either one could be true. But the point is, Paul, as an apostle through Timothy, is going to deliver this charge. It's not coming from Timothy merely as from his own authority. He's delivering it on behalf of the apostle. This is our charge, and it has for its aim, that is, its final objective, its final purpose, love. True doctrine aims at love. True doctrine teaches us about God's plan for salvation. It promotes love for God and consequently a love for the brothers. Accordingly and conversely, there's no greater act of malice and hate towards another than when a teacher promotes the belief of false doctrines and devotion to lies. Doing so leads oneself and others who listen to you away from a love of Christ and a love for others. It's by distracting our attention from matters of first importance and devoting our attention instead to things that are not true and do not save, speculative things about myths and genealogies or other unimportant matters. It's by that we endanger not only ourselves, but also those around us. In Paul's day, this was the Jewish myths and the genealogies. Whatever they were, they had captured the attention of certain persons, even those occupying positions as teachers in the church. Now, we should wonder, I think, whether the same is not true, has not happened also in our own day. We're often told, doctrine does not matter. Worse yet, we're told, doctrine divides. And instead of preaching and teaching apostolic doctrine about Christ, his person and work, his plan for salvation, many churches have turned their attention instead toward popular myths of our own age. Instead of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the people, they want to hear something more political, perhaps, something more critical, perhaps, something therapeutic, something traditional, whatever it may be. And so our pulpits and our Sunday schools and our Wednesday night lecterns, they become places where pastors promote issues and candidates before voters. They pontificate on social problems. They provide life advice. They preach messages that if they present Christianity at all, they do so merely as a system of traditional superior moral values. It's cultural conservatism, perhaps. Christians need to think biblically about all the above, and yet none of these are the true doctrine of the apostle. And we are not to devote ourselves to these things. And if your pastor and your teachers, if they have any love for Christ, any love for his church, any love for you, and by they I mean myself and your other pastors, Reverend Early, Dr. Phillips, your Sunday school teachers, our ruling elders as they exercise teaching as well, if they have any love for you, they will commit themselves to teaching you about Jesus Christ, not as moral example, not as social mobilizer, renegade, revolutionary, whatever nonsense is being aired these days on Super Bowl commercials. They will teach you about Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. You see, true doctrine does not divide. The doctrine that divides is doctrinal apathy or false doctrine. It divides us by distracting us from the one thing that can unify us, namely faith in Jesus Christ. True doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, it unites us, those who devote themselves to the true doctrine of God's plan for salvation by Christ through faith. They, we see in Paul's letter, become as a fountain of love. Love pours out from them to God and Christ and to others because they have believed apostolic doctrine. That's how doctrine aims at love, because it brings us to Jesus and faith in him. Paul goes on to describe this source of this love for which he aims. First, it issues from a pure heart. Faith in Christ, as he is revealed in the doctrines of the gospel, purifies the heart, which signifies really our whole inner being. It's our mind, our will, our affections. Christ, by his blood, as it's effectually applied to us by the Holy Spirit, is cleansing us more and more day by day from our sinful thoughts, our sinful motives, our sinful desires, namely all those things that inculcate not love but hate towards others. Secondly, this love comes from a good conscience. The conscience, when it's rightly informed by God's word, by the doctrines of God's true scripture, becomes able, again, to discern right from wrong, As a depraved conscience, it can't do that. But when it's renewed in our understanding, our conscience becomes able once again to approve what is good and pleasing to God, and to reject what is not. And it does so not according to the deceit of a depraved and defiled heart, but one that has been renewed and is being purified by God. And so we have the heart at first, and then as we receive a new nature and our heart is being purified, that inward being is informing our conscience, our ability to discern good from bad. Perhaps when you were first converted and you struggled with sin, and sometimes you chose to sin because it seemed good at the time, but over time you're trained by the Word of God and your conscience becomes informed by it, and you realize, no, actually that's not good, that's going to kill me. It's going to destroy my marriage or my family or my work life. And you learn as God works by His Word on your conscience not to choose sin, but rather to choose that which is pleasing to God, to do what is your Christian duty. That's how doctrine aims at love. It informs our conscience. Thirdly, this love comes from a sincere faith. The apostle says sincere here to distinguish, obviously, from the false teachers who were professing Christians. We're not talking about promoters of other religions, by profession at least. We're not talking about false teachers in the sense that we might look at, you know, a Muslim imam or a secular humanist. We're talking about people who claim the name of Christ, but who have departed from Him and are teaching false doctrines. The apostle says sincere faith, so as to distinguish from false and hypocritical faith. Sincere faith, you see, it not only professes faith in Christ, that's the easy part, but it actually believes. And it actually believes in such a way that it turns away from sin, turns towards Christ, and it sincerely endeavors to follow after Him. With a sincere faith, a person not only lays claim to the name of Christian, he also devotes himself and his life to live in a manner worthy of his calling, to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ, as becomes the name. He's not just saying, I'm a Christian, but he's living a life that matches that profession. And so this is how doctrine aims at love. It's by believing on these truths that God works in us and produces from us true love. Well, Paul returns saying, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He still desires not to name the people in question, specific individuals, but here he contrasts the true and practical love that comes from Christians who are devoted to the doctrines of the gospel, the apostolic doctrines. He compares those to that which comes from those devoted to false teaching. So we're looking at fruit here. What comes from the Christian who's devoted to apostolic doctrine, and what comes from the person who is not? He says, what comes from the person who's not, it says, by swerving from these, that is referring to those near qualities, namely a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, by swerving from these, they have wandered into vain, that is meaningless, purposeless, useless discussions. Now, we might have expected Paul to say that these false teachers swerved from true doctrine. You'll notice that's not what he says. He doesn't say they swerve from true doctrine. He says they swerve from these, and he points to those things that are most near, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. He describes their departure as being from the love of Christ and man, especially from its source. That's what he's talking about. And in other words, these false teachers, they didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I don't really believe in the incarnation. They didn't get out of their bed one day and say, you know what, you know, maybe substitutionary atonement's not true. It wasn't primarily, first and foremost, a doctrinal issue. They didn't one day wake up and decide to stop believing some particular point of doctrine. Rather, they swerved, as Jesus will say it later in Revelation, from their first love. They swerved first from their love of Christ, their love for the brothers, and the result of the swerving is that they wandered away into vain discussions. Now, certainly they didn't do that without departing from doctrine. They came away from both, really, because the doctrine that they believed informed that love, and you can't depart one from the other, but the primary motivation from their perspective was not that they no longer believed some particular point of doctrine. Really, at deep down in their heart, what happened is they stopped loving Jesus. They stopped loving His church. They stopped loving His people. And they became interested in other things, like a toddler bored with a toy after 5 minutes. They became distracted after some time. And what captured their attention? Well, the result of this swerving is that they wandered away into vain discussions. We see this today, I think. Professing Christians, they let their love for Christ grow cold, their love for the brethren grow cold. By one means or another, their love turns towards other things. And as a result, so do their minds and so do their mouths. When they come to worship, if they come to worship at all, it's not to praise God for His plan of salvation or to glorify Christ for His execution of it, or to glorify the Holy Spirit for His application of those benefits to us. That is not why they come at all. If they are preachers, they come and they preach about other matters, whether political or social, moral, whatever it may be. If they're congregants, they discuss the same. You see, Christ is not on their tongues because He is not on their hearts. And I think if anything, as we apply this to ourselves today, we should take stock of our own conversations, especially as we're gathered on the Lord's Day with God's people, and ask ourselves whether Christ is heard from our mouths. Is He in our speech? It's from the heart that our words pour forth. And a great diagnostic tool to know whether or not we have a love for Christ is to ask ourselves, am I speaking about Him? We talk about the things we love all the time. And there are things that we can enjoy, and we should talk about them. I've recently gotten into gardening. I'm enjoying renovating my backyard, and I'm learning about camellias and all sorts of different plants. The creeping phlox and quince, this beautiful red flower my neighbor has. I like their bush, the bush they have in their corner. I want to get one for my own yard. We can be passionate about, perhaps it's sports. You love to watch sports and you want to talk about it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. God's given us in creation a great deal of things that we can enjoy and love. But what is your heart devoted to more than all other things? And is that reflected in your speech? When was the last time you struck up a conversation with a neighbor or even a member of this church about Jesus and what He's doing in your life, about your testimony of faith, about something that you can praise God for in His providence? Are you meditating in your mind and in your heart about the apostolic doctrines of the plan of salvation, who Jesus is and what He's done, not just generally, but what He's done for you? And does that devotion of your heart render itself to the speaking of your tongue? Well, certainly such was not the case for these false teachers. Desiring to be teachers of the law, Paul says, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertion. You see, here's the problem. These teachers, they want to be what they are not. They're playing and pretending at being teachers of the law, that is, expositors of Moses. Specifically here, probably the Mosaic requirements. We're going to see that these false teachers, they're actually Judaizers, and they're trying to impose on the Christian church return to circumcision and the dietary restrictions and the celebration of festivals and these sorts of things. They want to impose again the Mosaic law upon the people of Christ. And they think they know what they're talking about. But Paul says they are without understanding. And why are they without understanding? I think it is because they have abandoned their love for Christ and their brothers and abandoned the true doctrines of the gospel as laid forth by the apostles. You can't really teach about something that you're not passionate for. If you try, you'll be pretty bad at it usually. If you've ever had a high school teacher or a college professor, and you could tell that they were perhaps in industry at one point, they just completely burned out, and now they're coasting, and they're the most boring people to listen to. I hope that doesn't ring true for any of our teachers. I know we have some in the group. You have to be passionate about what you teach. You can't preach and teach the Scripture. You can't preach and teach about Christ unless there is a deep love for Him and for His people. And the problem is that these false teachers do not have a love for Christ, and they do not have a love for the doctrines of the gospel, and ultimately they do not have a love for these people. You know what they have a love for is for themselves and making a name for themselves. That's what they love. They have wandered away to discuss things that do not matter and are without understanding. Because a man never understands or teaches the Bible correctly if he does not love the Christ of whom the Scriptures speak. I say this from personal application to you. This is addressing primarily those who are false teachers, but the same is true for us. It's possible for you, as a reader of Scripture, as a student of Scripture, to lose your love of Christ such that you never see Him in the Bible, and you never taste of Him, you never savor of Him in your reading of Scripture. You do your devotions, perhaps, but you do it out of bare devotion, out of obligation, out of duty, without a love for Jesus. And so you wonder why you read the Old Testament, and it's boring and dry and tedious. Or even you read the New Testament, and it's a chore. If you don't enjoy reading the Scripture, you should ask yourself, has my love for Christ gone cold? It's true for teachers. It's true for students. We should take care. If you love Jesus Christ, then you'll be excited as you see Him, His person and His work unfolded, the plan of salvation on every page of Scripture. And so you open up Genesis and you see the creation of the world and you see God's plan is very good, and then you see man fall and God immediately presents them with the gospel picture and the slain animal. And you go to Leviticus and you see the problem of sin and of uncleanness, of impurity, and you see the offer of the sacrifice to cover for all that guilt and sin. Even things like the genealogies of Scriptures, which these false teachers took and embellished and corrupted and made their own points from. But you read the genealogies and you see how God is preserving for Himself a people generation by generation, a covenant people that in the end will come forth to the birth of Jesus Christ. I remember very early on in my ministry, my first internship at another church, and I was studying the book of Ruth and the Redeemer being preserved, the redemption of Ruth. What a beautiful picture. It's not just old history about another people. All of it is about Jesus and His coming and the purpose of that coming, namely to save sinners. Let us warm our hearts with the love of Christ so we see Jesus on every page of Scripture. Well, sadly, it's with profound ignorance that such men operate as teachers. And though their profound ignorance ought to make them very humble, it seems the opposite is usually the case. You see, it's men with the least understanding of the Scripture who often speak loudly and with utmost confidence in their assertions. They despise Christ in their heart. They despise the doctrines of the gospel. They speak loudly, but they don't know what they're talking about. And no matter how confident they speak, they don't know what they're talking about. Let this be a warning to us, I think. You know, there are plenty of people who are on TV or in tall steeple church pulpits who present themselves as authorities on Scripture, as pastors and teachers, as preachers of God's Word. And they have huge churches and massive followings and large media empires, radio and television. And they make confident assertions with great big smiles on their face, and people believe them. Just because a person occupies a pulpit or a lectern and speaks at length about the Bible, and even does so with a tone of authority, this does not make a person a teacher of the law. Know this, that if Christ is not preached, if Christ is not taught, if he is not preeminently presented in the message of some teacher or preacher in accordance with the doctrines of the apostles, that man is a charlatan and a fake, and you should not listen to him. Devote yourself to true doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, as it is recorded for you in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Receive Christ as he's offered to you in these doctrines of this gospel. Love him with a heart purified from sin, from a conscience cleansed that you might discern what is pleasing to God, from a faith that sincerely is devoted, not just in profession, but in practice of life, to him and his truth. And if anything or anyone ever tries to swerve you away, to distract you, to say those doctrines and that Jesus, they don't matter, there are more interesting things to spend your life doing, well, know that the apostles have charged men like Timothy they have urged men like Timothy to charge such false teachers to be silenced. And they have charged such pastors to encourage people like you to keep first things as first things. It's our job as preachers and teachers to feed you God's word, to feed the sheep. And what's remarkable about all this, I think it's good for us to keep in mind the grand scheme of Scripture, how often this is the case. How do we prevent this from happening in our own churches? What is the problem time and time again with Israel? Well, you know the people. You know, God gives to people the types of preachers and teachers that they ultimately desire. And there's no better thing than you can do to ensure the quality of the preaching and teaching ministry in this church than to maintain a high view of Scripture, a great love for Christ, a devotion to the doctrines of the apostles yourself. And as soon as you as a people start departing from these things, well, you should expect that the sorts of teachers and the sorts of preachers you'll get were exactly the sorts of teachers and preachers you desperately want. As a judgment from God, commit yourself to loving Christ, to loving one another, to being devoted to the true doctrines of the apostles. And you'll have every expectation that the Lord will bless you with godly, faithful preachers and teachers who will preach Christ and true doctrine. As soon as you depart from that, expect the exact opposite. Your pastors are keeping watch. We're preaching Christ. Continue to pray for us that we would do so, that we would not be distracted by things that do not matter, but that we would be wholeheartedly committed in mind and heart and in our wills to present to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Wednesday by Wednesday, Sunday school by Sunday school, Jesus Christ, him crucified for sinners like you. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from Paul to Timothy and where you instruct us concerning these false teachers, their devotion to myths and genealogies. And Lord, we thank you for showing us the great and vital connection between doctrine and love. Lord, help us not depart from that which we have been entrusted, Would you steward your own plan of salvation and reveal it to your people? And would we be steadfastly committed to receiving it by faith and sharing it with others? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.